Apostle Paul was writing to believers in Thessalonica, new believers, people who had just come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Apparently, they were being tempted with immorality. Their culture was saturated with sexual immorality, and so Paul instructs them in the first part of chapter 4 of this letter, the first letter to the Thessalonians. He tells them to avoid fornication. And then he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. I know what he means. I don't want you either to be ignorant, brethren. I want you to know so that your faith is resting upon a certain foundation. There is no use to worry when God has already given the answers. And the Apostle Paul brought to these folks the word of the Lord. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This was not Paul's best guess. It wasn't his best wish. It was a revelation of God delivered to these folks so that they would no longer be ignorant concerning those which are asleep. In these six verses, the Apostle Paul first does an amazing thing. He changes the whole perspective of death and living. If you take a pencil and go down through the verses, mark the references to those who are asleep. That's one of the three groups that are addressed in this passage. You see it in verse 13. He says, concerning those who have fallen asleep, or those who are in a state of sleeping. In verse 14, he says, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In verse 15, he says, we will by no means precede those who are asleep. That's three references. In verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Who's the them? Them are those who are asleep, whom God will bring with him. And then the last part of verse 17, thus we, both they, those who are asleep, and a second group of people will live together with Christ in heaven forever. Paul focuses their attention upon this group of people who are sleeping. Notice the word he uses, sleeping. Now, Paul's not using a word to make death seem more pleasant. This is not an analogy. Paul stole this term from the lips of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 11, Jesus was confronted by the sickness of his friend Lazarus. He said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, and I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples said, well, Lord, if he's sleeping, that's good. He's going to get well. So Jesus spoke to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I go to awaken him. Dead. That's the word we use because that's our view. That's as far as our scientific knowledge can probe the mystery of this experience when someone leaves this life. We say they are dead. They are lifeless. They are inanimate. They have ceased to function. They are dormant. Jesus said, not Lazarus. Lazarus is sleeping. Unless something was radically wrong, every one of us in this room during the last 24 hours spent some time sleeping. If I had walked into your room, or if you'd walked into the room where I was sleeping, you would have been impressed that I was not conscious of what was going on around me. Unless you called very loudly, I would not have responded to your presence. Unless you touched me, I may not have even known you were in the room. Was I dead? No, I was sleeping. Very much alive, but distanced from the sphere of reality, touch and sound, that you had invaded when you came into my room. But the life was still there. And when Jesus said, Lazarus is sleeping, he meant to convey that although his body was no longer in touch with the world of sense and smell and time and space, his soul and spirit was just as alive, even more so alive than it had been in the moments that he was captured and held prisoner by the deteriorating body in which he lived. Lazarus was more alive before Jesus brought him back than he was when he stepped out of the tomb. The Apostle Paul wants us to catch that. And so he talks about these who are fallen asleep. Look what he says in verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. God will bring with him. Those who are asleep in Jesus is a reference to those who went through the experience we call death, trusting Jesus Christ. But before they died, through faith, they had connected with Jesus Christ. They had made a vital commitment to him, and he, Jesus Christ, and they had formed a union, like a marriage, only far more permanent. And Jesus Christ had given them his forgiveness and his life and his spirit, and he had taken from them their sin, their condemnation, their judgment. So they are in Christ. They are in Jesus. They belong to Jesus. And when the moment of death came, their soul and spirit slipped into the presence of God where Jesus is. That's where they are. Absent the body, present with the Lord. Hey, folks, Pastor Dick is more alive at this moment than he's ever been before. What Paul is saying is, if you know what you ought to know about those who die in Jesus, you'll realize they're better off. They're at home with the Lord. And when Jesus returns, and he promised he would, remember, in the upper room, fellows, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. I am going to prepare a place for you. And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will come again. Say it. Oh, say it better than that. That's better. I will come again. I'm coming back. I'm on a journey. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. When that place is ready, I'm coming back, and I will receive you and take you there. I'm coming again. Now, when Jesus does that, those who have died in Jesus, who are there with him now, are coming back. If your friend died as a Christian, their soul and spirit isn't floating around through some mystical world, and I want to tell you, the lie from hell called purgatory is just that. It's a lie from hell. There is no purgatory. The moment you die, you're either in heaven or in hell, and that's based not upon your good works. It's based upon who you trust in. That's the whole ticket. For those who die in Christ, they are in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ, conscious, relaxed, enjoying his presence, celebrating, waiting on us. Now look what Paul says about them. When Jesus Christ returns, see it there in verse 16. When Jesus Christ returns, try verse 15. When Jesus Christ returns, we will not precede them. We will by no means precede those who are asleep. We will not have an advantage over them. The fact that I'm living at the moment of the rapture does not mean that I have any advantage over those who have died. The first thing that's going to happen when Jesus returns is the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's talking about their bodies, their physical bodies. Their bodies are going to come out of the grave, transformed, just like the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Their soul and spirit that have been resting in the presence of God will be reunited with that wonderful, magnificent, eternal, resurrected body that comes out of the grave. That union will take place. And then, and not until then, in fact, the Greek says, not until that happens, then we which are alive remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Caught up together. That's one of the best words in your Bible. Caught up together. 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 We'll be caught up together. and we're going to meet the Lord in the air together, together. So to remain on this earth gives you no advantage anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ, none whatsoever. Matter of fact, those who are asleep are with the Lord. They're better off. Notice, secondly, that second group of people Paul's addressing in the passage. They're spoken of twice. They're identified in verse 15. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. That same group are referenced again in verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. Every believer is taught from the word of God that Jesus Christ is coming back to take us out of this world. It's a dramatic, sudden, special experience. And when it happens, all believers of this age, since Pentecost until now, will be caught up. The bride of Christ will be complete and will be caught up to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Meet him in the air. Now, those who are assigned by God the responsibility of remaining here on the earth until that moment are the group Paul's addressing. Notice, Paul put himself in that group. We who are alive remain, because Paul lived in the anticipation that Jesus Christ would come during his lifetime. And he had every reason to do so. As a matter of fact, the last book of the Bible, penned after Paul died, written by John, the beloved apostle, your book of Revelation, it closes with Jesus Christ dictating to John a message. Three times in the last chapter, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. The last words from the lips of Jesus Christ were, I'm coming soon. And that word means at any moment. There is no prophecy in Scripture that precedes the rapture of the church. It can take place before noon today. It may not take place until after the year 2000. It may take place at 6 o'clock this evening. No one knows the day or the hour, and any attempt to lock it into a predictable sequence or a predictable time calendar is foolish. We do not know when Jesus is coming for his church. But Paul tells us there will be a group of believers on the earth that God will have assigned to live here until Jesus comes back in the air and takes us all. Now, I want you to look at the second of those adjectives that describe this verse. Those who are alive and what? You know what the Greek word is there? Those that are left behind. Now, remember Paul's topic. Paul is saying, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those that are asleep. Number one, they're with Jesus. Number two, we have no advantage when Jesus Christ returns because they're going to be resurrected first before the rest of us experience that wonderful triumph. Number three, we're going to be together when the Lord Jesus Christ. Now what Paul says is, you got it backwards. You're a part of the group waiting and anticipating the Lord's return, and you think you got the advantage? You're the disadvantaged. You're left behind. You haven't yet experienced the fullness of your salvation like those dear folks who have died. Here you are grieving that because a believer dies before the return of the Lord, that somehow they're disadvantaged. No, you're the one that's disadvantaged. You're left behind. It's like we're running a marathon. And some of us are still out there on the track. Pastor Dick's already in the showers. See the point? We're still out there in the place of struggle. We're still out there in the place of temptation. We're still out there in the place where we're looking by faith. We are the ones left behind, assigned the mop-up operation. We're to finish our work as God has appointed us, but don't be grieving about those who have died in Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul was facing a crisis. He was in prison. Soon he would stand before Caesar, and he didn't know but what he would be executed for his faith. So he describes it to the beloved Philippian believers. He said, I am at a crossroads. I am at a strait betwixt two, the King James says. Having a desire to go and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, I think I need to remain here in this life for the benefit to you. And later in chapter 2, he said, I rejoice, I am thrilled to be an offering of service for your benefit. I delight to have my life poured out as an offering, a sacrifice to God for your benefit. Now listen, folks, when you know the truth, there will develop within you and me a passion to be home, a desire to be home. You feel like an alien and a stranger here, and you see things like elections and all kinds of stuff that you know are not right. And you see things happening in government and society, and you know it's not right. And you're ridiculed and you're sneered at and you're scoffed at for your faith, and you feel the pressure and intimidation to be quiet. And you know that this world is not a friend of grace. The same forces that crucified Jesus are out to crucify you. And you sense that. And you feel powerless. Hey, you are a stranger. You are a sojourner. Your real citizenship is in heaven. You're an ambassador in a foreign land. Your primary purpose isn't to amass great fortunes here that are going to burn and destroy. Your job and my job isn't to see how many toys and trinkets we can accumulate here and how much fun we can have. That's not our job. We're on holy business. We're here to represent the King. We're here to tell others about the salvation that Jesus Christ provides. We're here to live out a testimony, a witness to the power of the gospel in our lives. And for us, death is to be with the Lord. And if your passion, like Paul's, is for me to live as Christ, if that's your passion, then to die is what? Gain. 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 This is going to surprise you, but you're looking at a wealthy guy right now. I have access to more money than the kingdoms of this world can imagine. You're looking at a very powerful guy. I've got angels that look out for my welfare. You're looking at a very privileged guy. You're looking at somebody who calls the eternal God by his first name. I have an intimate relationship with him. He's my father. He loves me more than 100 billion stars. You're looking at a very fortunate guy. I wouldn't trade places with the hotshots of this world for anything. Are you still ignorant? You get the message? If you're sitting around thinking, oh, poor Roger, poor Roger. You got the wrong idea. Roger knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he slipped into the Lord's presence, he was released from this body of pain and suffering. He was released from this veil of tears. He was released from this place where you and I are still assigned to struggle on, to walk on. Now, just a word about that meeting in the air. See it described there in verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's a military command. With a shout. In Revelation chapter 4, John is on the Isle of Patmos. He turns and there's a door open in heaven. And a voice commands, come up hither. Come home, John. John, by the Spirit, had a marvelous experience of a simulated rapture. He was in heaven. A command. This is a regal, powerful event we're talking about. Sometimes it's called the secret snatch. Nothing secret about it. There's nothing snatching about it. This is not something God's doing on the sly. This is going to be a command performance. The Lord himself, not an angel, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. With the voice of the archangel, that is, he will be attended by the highest spiritual powers that exist that God's created. Archangel, cherubim, angels will celebrate this marvelous, wonderful experience. The trump of God. With all the power and majesty of God's own authority, Jesus Christ will descend into the sky. Now watch. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive shall be caught up together to meet. Caught up together to meet. To meet the Lord in the air. That word meet is a very technical term. It's not the ordinary word that you would use in Paul's day for having a meeting. It's a word that was used to describe what happened in a Greek city-state when special dignitaries came to visit. The officers of the city, the councilmen, would go out of the city on the road toward where the dignitary was coming, and they would meet the honored guest out there in front of the city, celebrate, give him gifts, and then turn and bring him back into the city. That's the word that's used. To meet the Lord in the air. Jesus is coming from heaven to get me, to get you, to get all the believers. He's calling us into his presence by power and authority. We're going to meet him in the air. And what are we going to do? He's going to lead us in royal progression back into the city of God on those streets of gold, so transparently pure that you can read newspapers through them. He's going to lead us into the celestial city, and all the city is going to be in an uproar, singing celebrations, anthems of praise, as the King Jesus welcomes home his bride. What a great day that's going to be. And we'll be together. I can hardly wait to meet Daniel, Paul. I want you to know something. That's not an if. That's just a matter of time. I'm going to shake hands with this hand. I'm going to shake hands with Daniel. I'm going to look Moses in the eye. I'm going to ask Ezekiel about that wheel inside a wheel. I'm going to sit down with Mary and say, "Ma'am, I'm so grateful for the way you were willing to be served of God." I'm going to meet Joseph. I'm going to ask him about what it was like to be a human father raising a perfect son. I'm going to meet Peter and say, "Pete, did you really walk on that water?" I'm going to talk to Mary Magdalene about what it was like when she was possessed with so many devils she was out of her mind. And Jesus set her free. I'm going to shake hands with Lazarus and say, "Old boy, I've been talking about you most of my life. What was it like when he called you back the first time and made you go through the valley of death all over again?" They're all going to be there. We're going to be caught up to, say it together. Together. Say it together. You'll do it if I just tell you what to do, right? We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. How does the passage close? "Therefore, encourage. Encourage one another with these words." Now I close by noting that there is a third group cited in the passage. See him there in verse 13. "I would not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those which are asleep, lest you sorrow as others." The Greek says the rest who have no hope. It's probably true that someone is here this morning and you don't have hope. You're not going to participate in all these things I've talked about. I'm going to a party, and you don't even hear the music. This service is designed to give you an invitation engraved by the Lord Jesus Christ, paid in full. RSVP, will you come? Will you come? It's his party. It's a celebration of his great grace. It's made possible by his sacrifice upon the cross and his resurrection. Or to put it in Paul's words, verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," that's the key. And people who do not believe that and have never put their trust in Jesus Christ are without hope. There is no hope for you. None. You may be certain that when you die, rather than to go with the Lord, you're going to wake up and find yourself in the fires of hell. And it's just going to get worse. Talk more about that in a couple of Sundays. Oh, Christian, do you have hope? Hope based upon the knowledge that Jesus did rise from the grave. He did die for my sins. He settled my payment. I am set free. I am secure. For me to die is to fall into a state that looks like sleep. My body resting, my soul and spirit in the presence of God, anticipating that time when I will return with him. My body will be resurrected from the grave in glory and power. I will live with him and join all the other saints together, and forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. That's just the beginning. I'll be with him and with him. Friend, you got a reservation? Got your ticket? It's free. Paid for. That's what Calvary is all about. But God doesn't force anyone to believe. Are you with or without hope this morning? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, those of us who believe and know these things to be true are comforted and excited. We will weep. We will sorrow. For death always brings the sting of temporary separation. It always excites the deepest wells of love and devotion. Death always forces us in new and strange patterns that we're not familiar with. But we sorrow and hope. We smile through our tears. We sing through our sorrow. Because the day's coming when death will be swallowed up in victory. And we will meet and know and enjoy those who have died in Christ forever and ever. What a great, wonderful promise. If you're here this morning, dear friend, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, and you don't have that hope, or you're not certain of the resurrection, I challenge you right now, believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Believe that he rose from the grave. If you struggle with that, then ask God for a greater measure of faith to believe the truth. Commit yourself to him, to Jesus Christ by name. Dare to confess that he is God come in the flesh. That the cross of Calvary, for your sins he died in full. Receive him into your heart by faith. Trust him. Commit yourself to him for his forgiveness and eternal keeping. Consign yourself to do his will, to follow his lead. Obey his word. Join those of us who live in great hope. Our Heavenly Father, give us great hope and confidence in your word. Give us great joy in this truth. Give us great anticipation for that shout, for that voice, for that trumpet, for that gathering in the sky. Assure us that this is true. Fill us with expectation. And may our anticipation of that joy reflect in the confidence with which we face sorrow and suffering and disease and death in our lives and the lives of those around us. May it be reflected in the confidence with which we live. And may we have new abandon in witnessing to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ without shame or fear, for in him and him alone there is hope. Joy and eternal salvation. Finish the work of your word in each of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen. God bless you. Now exhort and encourage one another by the way you live, the way you talk.